Let's open our Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 1. Once again, I'll be talking fairly slowly and fairly quietly. Slowly, because if I do anything fast, my head splits. I've had a headache for the last 48 hours with this tooth of mine, so I'm not thinking as fast as I should be, so bear with me. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 15 and 16, but let's remember where we've been. Paul talking about his love for these people. This is a church that he knew many people in. He greets them. It's a church that has many problems, and most of the problems this church has center around their attitude to the person of Christ. They've got difficulties in their theology. Their theology is not correct, but their heart is in the right place. And this is one of the things that's always remind ourselves here when we're looking at the Colossians. Here are people who are theologically in error, but their heart's in the right place, and Paul greets them in love. And this is something that's very important. I've stressed many times this year. I'll keep stressing it. It's very important when you disagree with someone, no matter what area it is in your theology, keep that spirit of love, keep that bond of love, because in Christ is the key. If you are in Christ with that person, you have something which is more important than any difference or disagreement that you may have in an area of doctrine. As long as it's not an important area. And I say as long as it's not important, but here in Colossians, we see people who have a problem, and it is in an important area. They are not sure in their own mind about the person of Christ. The one thing the Colossian church have not got right is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is one of the most important things. But even then, Paul deals with them in love, and he deals with them in accurate Bible teaching, as we're going to see. Rightio, everyone has settled down. We've got a couple to still come. But let's just open our study of God's Word in prayer. And let's just pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you might understand and that I might get it clear and right in spite of all the things that are in my mind going wrong. Okay, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we give you thanks and praise once again that we can gather and study your word together. Father, we give you praise for your journeying mercies. You have brought us here safe. We pray for those who are still coming. We pray that they may be kept safe, that they may arrive, and that they may be able to study your word with us. Father, we just give you praise that you have preserved it. And Lord, we give you thanks that you will preserve us. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, and we just claim the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon it now, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. Amen. Paul's desire always, starting at verse 10, pick up our context, his desire that ye may or might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is just building up a picture for them, and let's remind ourselves of the wonder of our salvation, what God has done for us. And we should always, with Paul, be giving thanks to the Father. I mentioned last week, the week before we looked at this, you should never ever be short in your prayers of thankfulness. There are always things that you can give God thanks for. Basic things like your salvation itself, your relationship, the fact that you can say Father. The fact that you have been delivered from the power of evil. You are in a position with the Holy Spirit in you, able to deal with the problems, with the evil that does surround us. Many Christians don't deal with evil too well. And let's make it personal. Many of us don't deal with our sin. We don't deal with the bad ideas and thoughts. We don't deal with things we should very well, do we? But you see, there's no excuse, because God has given us, in and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, everything we need. The question is, are we using what God has provided? Are we heeding His word? Are we believing it? Are we applying it in our life? And you see what Paul is doing. He's building up a picture for these Colossians of how great God is, how much God has done for them. And he's doing this before he gets to the point where he's going to have to correct them for their false doctrine. You see what he's doing? He's saying, look, God has given you all this. Now, are you using it? Are you fruitful in every good work? Verse 10. You see, these are the things that we must test ourselves in. It's not how well we can praise God on Sunday. It's how well we can serve Him in front of our unbelieving friends on Monday. It finally is the test of whether we are growing in Christ. Is the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is there love towards those who have wronged you and offended you? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there long-suffering? Are you prepared to take injury that another might be helped? Are you prepared to take insult and abuse and attack, in order that the people who are doing the attacking might learn something? See, how far are you prepared to go in Christ? And so Paul says we've got this, and what's it through? It's through His blood. Verse 14. Let's remember the purchase price of our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. It cost our Lord all to win us our salvation. Now you see, Paul has built this wonderful picture here, which we've got to always meditate on. If you ever want to be encouraged, always read the first few verses of any of the letters in the New Testament. Because you always get a bit of encouragement there. Sometimes you can feel down. Well, open to one of those letters and read Colossians. Remind yourself of what you have in Christ. And then, you see what Paul's going to do in 15 and 16. Remind yourself of what you have in Christ, and now let's look at Him. Let's look at Him and see exactly who He is. Because this is, of course, where the Colossians have got a problem. Verse 15, who is this one we're talking about? His blood, even the figure of sin. Who? Who? The dear Son. The one who shed His blood. From verse 13, verse 14, you see it flows through. Verse 15, He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, or things, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So here we come right into the nature of the person of Christ. So we're getting into a difficult area of theology in this, and Paul is very tight in what he says here. In fact, verse 15 would be, you could picture it as a little atom bomb. Any of you know how big the atom bomb was that destroyed Hiroshima, Nagasaki, the two terrible uses of the atom bomb? You know how big it was? It was smaller than that overhead projector. You know how big nuclear warheads are? As you know, I've been in the Navy, and nuclear warheads, I can hold a nuclear warhead that can destroy Auckland in my hand. That's how big they are. They're little, but they're powerful. Well, this is a little verse. but it's powerful. Now let's see how powerful it is. Who is the image of the invisible God? And he uses, for those who are following the Greek, now let's just clarify things for some people from who've just started this year, finding it a bit difficult. I'm mentioning the Greek verbs and everything here for some people who are following in that. Now, if you're not interested or not worried about the Greek, just let it pass over you. Don't worry about it. Don't try to keep up in that area. But this is for some of the men and women here who are trying to follow. So, that little word of warning. Don't get upset if you're not following that. Just let it pass. Get the next thing. Otherwise, you'll miss the next thing while you're worried about the first. Okay. What does Paul say? Who is? And that little English word is the present active indicative of the Greek verb eimi. E-I-M-I. And that's the absolute status quo verb. And what that means is, he always will be. He always has been. He is the image of the invisible God. This is the strongest way you can say this. And what is the word for image? Well, it's the word icon. In our church history, we'll come across the icon controversy in the 9th and 10th centuries. But this is the Greek word eikon. An icon in Greek means the exact image of God. Not just the likeness, but the likeness that is real. So what we're saying here is the Lord is more than a picture of God. The Lord is God. But the emphasis when you use this Greek word icon is that he shows you exactly what God is. He is God, yes, but he's showing you exactly what God is in a way that you can understand. So all these concepts are involved here. They're difficult words. They're power-packed words. He's God. He's the visible manifestation of the unseen God. Remember what John says? Go back to John's Gospel. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten. He has revealed him. And so here we have Paul saying the same thing that John is saying in his Gospel. That in Christ, we see exactly what God is like. Some people say, well, I find the study of the character of God, the attributes of God, I find it hard. Well, you see, what Paul is saying in Colossians here, what Paul is saying is, if you find the character of God hard to understand when you study it in theology, look at Christ. Look at what he said and did and was. And that will show you the character of God. And when it says the invisible God, it's a word which means that which cannot be seen, which could not possibly be seen by human beings. Only in Christ can we see this side of eternity what God is and how God's character holds together and what is in it. So that's the concept of icon. The next one is firstborn. And those of you who've ever had the sad opportunity of talking to Jehovah's Witnesses will know how they grab this word and use this. Now, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word here is prototokos. Proto, P-R-O-T-O, T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. Every vowel's an O, a couple of T's and a few others in there. Prototokos. Proto, well, we have that prototype, don't we? The first in the line. Prototokos, the first in a type, the first type. But what does it mean? What does that word mean? Well, firstborn, as we would put it today, can cause a great deal of confusion because a lot of people think, well, if it's firstborn, what we're saying then is that the Lord was created by the Father. He's the first creature created. And that, of course, is the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses. that is one of the things involved in the Mormons, and that is, as we're going to see in our church history, one of the first heresies that comes into the church, that Christ is the firstborn of creation, in that he is the first created being. The greatest, but he's created. He's not God. He's an emanation of God. And that was, of course, the Gnostic heresy. So what does it mean, firstborn? Well, you see, today we don't have the concepts they had in the ancient world. We've got to remember, when this word was used by the apostle to the Colossians, they were living in a culture where the concept of the firstborn meant something different than it does today. What does it mean? The firstborn in the ancient world carried with it the connotations of heirship, property rights, and position with the father of the household. If you were called the firstborn son, that was the way legally of saying you were the heir of all things. You were the inheritor of all things. You had all the property rights of your father, and you had the same position as your father. Okay? So to talk about the firstborn son was to say, legally, he is on a par with his father. They have an identical position. So, what are we saying when we say the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation? What we're saying is that we're not saying he was created by God, the Father. What we're saying is his position is identical to that of God the Father's in the universe over the creation of which he is the property title deed holder. Okay? You see the concept. Firstborn is firstborn over a family. The family has property which is always vested in the firstborn in the ancient world. Now, the Lord is called the firstborn of all creation, the entire created universe. And so what Paul is saying is the Father and the Son are absolutely co-equal. The Son has all the title deeds of the universe. And as he's going to go on, he's going to say, well, the reason he has them is because he is the creator. He is the one who made this universe. And so this is the way he's starting to introduce these Colossians to something which to them was quite shocking, that the Lord was God. And that was one of the things they were confused about, this church. The lordship, the deity of Christ, was something that confused them. So just get 5 points. Just briefly, with the references, 5 points on the Lord as the firstborn for you to go back into your scriptures and look up these passages in the Bible. The first group of verses I want you to look up is Colossians 1:15, which we've got, John 1:18, and 1 John 4:12. In these three passages, the Lord is called the firstborn of all creation. The second group is Matthew 1:25 and Luke 2:7. And there he's called the firstborn of Mary. Now, of course, what does that mean? Well, that means that he is the first in his humanity of the children of Mary. He is the elder of the household, the one in whom the rights of his father, and of course he's called firstborn of Mary, and the rights of his mother, both of whom trace their lineage back to David, of course, in whom the property rights and the position rest. So firstborn of Mary is very significant because it's through Mary that the Lord has his Messiah title. Through Joseph, you go back through the genealogies, the two genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, and what you'll find is the two genealogies differ because one is the genealogy of Joseph, one is the genealogy of Mary, and you'll find that Joseph's genealogy, while it may be the legal title, is not the biblical title of Son of David, because he comes through one of the lines that was right, it was told, you won't sit on the throne, but the line of Mary, you'll sit on the throne. So you've got a very interesting thing here. He's called firstborn of Mary. He has title. He is the first of her children in this case, but the emphasis is on the title that comes through Mary. The third one is Romans 8:29. And this is a verse that refers to the sense of opening up a new relationship to God through the cross and resurrection for us. He is, as it were, the firstborn of the royal family of God. The Lord has become, through what he did for us on the cross, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are the many brethren? Well, some of us are gathered here tonight, aren't we? So we share in that. The fourth group, Colossians 1:18 and Hebrews 1:5-6. And that's the firstborn, in that it's firstborn in resurrection. The Lord is the one who is first to be raised in resurrection body. That's another area we share in, because we will follow. And so he's called in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 23, the first fruits of resurrection also. And then point five, the church itself is called the assembly of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:23, a little verse that you don't, it doesn't strike you in most of your Bible readings, you would skip over it, but you think about it, the church, you as a believer in Christ, are looked upon by God as the assembly of the firstborn, prototokos. What does that mean? Once again, think about it in the terms of the people who wrote it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It means that you are, as Peter says, co-heirs with Christ. You share all that he has. In him you have riches beyond compare. So this concept of firstborn, prototokos, is a very powerful one. It doesn't open itself, in the sense that of which it is used of Christ, to the interpretation that the Jehovah's Witnesses and others put on it. The Lord is God, and prototokos emphasizes his position with the Father as the heir of all creation, because he is the Creator. John's way of expressing the same sort of thing is in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, when John is saying that in his gospel, he is saying the same thing as Paul is saying here. The two absolutely complementary, which is what we should expect. The author is the same, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Paul, here in Colossians, focuses on the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ as it touches human experience. We could never know God, but God has made himself known in Christ. God become man. With no loss, transfer of attributes, he's still holy God and holy man. A unique person. A mystery. But something which, though it is a wonder, is a wonder that we can praise God for and learn about God through. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And of course, If you haven't got it in your margin there, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 and John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 should be there as little cross references, because they all tie together. You put the three together and you've got three ways of saying that the Lord is the Creator. And notice that it starts for by him. For. That little word for, hoti in the Greek, is the reason for this. It gives you a reason. We're going to have an explanation. Because. For. All these things were created. Or by him all these things. No, he is God. How do we know he's God? Well, we look at him. We look at what he said, what he did on earth. And then we look at the earth itself, which is what he has done. Because he created it all. He established it. He ordered it. In Genesis, remember right back in Genesis 1:1? In the first chapter of Genesis? The scriptures make it clear that the whole Godhead is involved in the creation. The Father's involved, the Spirit's involved, and here we find too the Son's involved. Let us make. Remember the phrase? Well, see, here we have the explanation of who did the actual forming. We know the Spirit brooded on the waters. We know the Holy Spirit was involved here too. But we know now who does the actual forming of the earth. It was the Lord himself, who was the actual creator who formed it. It's Christ. This is something, let me just make an application here. Once again, it's always dangerous when I get away from my notes, but I'm just thinking of something. We've been talking about salvation. We've been talking about how wonderful and how great our salvation is. How secure we are in Christ. Now here's another reason that you can be sure of your security in Christ. The one who saved you, the one who went to the cross and died for you, is the one who created the universe. You see, this starts to put into context that verse, is anything too hard for our God? Can anything separate us from the love of God? See, this is why Paul was able to sing, and that's what Romans chapter 8 is, it's a song. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Well, you can think of some things that might make you depressed, but can it separate you from the love of God? No. Why? Because how much does he love us? Well, have a look at the universe. And then have a look at the cross. And then have a look at the universe through the cross. See, this is our God. I often think of that interesting little book written, which some of you may see. It's on the second-hand bookstalls now. Your God is Too Small. Even forgotten, I think, was it J.B. Phillips? Forgotten even the author now. Huh? Do you remember, Mary? No. But I remember reading it as a young Christian many, many years ago. Your God is too small. And so many Christians, that's the problem. They don't see the greatness of their Savior. When you see the greatness of your Savior, you can be stabilized in him. And you know that underneath are the everlasting arms. And you start to know what the everlasting arms are. Because you can see how far God's love and control goes. And once again, like the author of Hebrews, like in Genesis, like John, Paul here starts from the heavens to the earth, visible, invisible, from the highest powers known to man to the lowest powers. Paul is covering all dimensions here, and we'll see the sort of dimensions he is covering. The physical dimension. He's the creator of the heavens. And he's the creator of the earth. He's the creator of the visible and the invisible. You know, we live in two contexts, don't we? there's the things we see going on, and then there's a vast realm that we don't see. There are all sorts of things we don't see. We've got an angelic conflict going on. There are forces of evil. There are angels. There's also all sorts of power, and this room is full of radio waves and television waves. You say, well, you can't see them. No, but you would just need a television aerial to be plonked up here in a TV set. You turn it on, you'd get a picture. Because there are rays filling the room. There's all sorts of things going on which we see, and then there's vast things going on in this universe holding it together that we don't see. And you see how Paul goes from one to the other? He says, look, well, what you see he made, what you don't see he made. I was reading again a very old theology by Dr. Cook, quoted by Lewis Berry Chafer. And Dr. Cook, last century, really had a wonderful thing to say. He said, you know, the angels marveled at the incarnation. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this. The angels, you think the angels had seen the Lord Jesus Christ create the universe. They had seen him form the galaxies. They had seen him form man. They had seen him walk in the garden with his creation. They had seen him care for everything. And then came the day when the angels saw the Creator become a creature and become a babe in a manger and grow and suffer all the things that children suffer and more, as Psalm 69 tells us. And then go on to minister as a creature, and yet as the Creator come amongst his creatures and have his creatures despise his ministry. And finally, to see him go to the cross and die. And Dr. Cook, I couldn't use the words that old Dr. Cook used to describe the wonder of it and the marvel on the part of the angels that God should go so far for a creature like man. Do you ever wonder? Do you ever wonder? Or when you think of your own sinfulness, don't think of it too long, you'll get depressed. If you haven't dealt with the sins you're thinking about, get on your knees, confess and deal with your sins. Don't harbor them. Deal with them. Don't mope over them. Deal with them. But do you ever wonder how great God's love is? A good man dying on a cross after a ministry like the Lord's would be bad enough. But for the Lord of all creation to die on the cross for the sins of man, that is an awesome and a wonder-filled thing. And I think this, above all things, if you want an explanation of why hell is necessary, this is it. What can a holy God do with those who turn their backs on such love? We've been talking about the gospel, and I think I have mentioned it before, but I think it was last year when we were talking with the earlier class. I haven't found unbelievers I've spoken to reject the concept of hell when I've put it this way. I said, you know, you think, you've mocked what I've said, but you think if I'm right, if God went this far for you, if God did that for you, and you say, no thanks, not interested, and turn your back on your Creator as he dies for you in his humanity, what hope can you have? You can't stand before your God having turned your back upon that. I've never found an unbeliever who stayed an unbeliever who had an answer to that. Don't ever be put off by an unbeliever who comes on strong about, oh, I don't believe in hell, I think that's disgusting. I think you start talking about the cross, you talk about the blood of Christ, you talk about the sin that put him there, and then you say, now, what's your attitude to that? Get it right down to that personal level, because that's where it is. So when we go through this, don't miss the grandeur. The heavens, the earth, visible, invisible. And of course, among the invisible, there are the demons. And Paul here goes through the different orders of both the demon forces and apparently the angels. They have a rank structure. The super creatures, the angelic hosts, have a rank structure. There are the thrones, the dominions, principalities, and the powers. Apparently there are these orders, the top dogs are the thrones, like our Prime Minister. The dominions would be sort of like the cabinet. The principalities would be the heads of departments, and the authorities would be the civil servants who run them. So that's using a sort of an analogy that most of you can grip in. What Paul is saying here is that even the angels are ordered. Everything in this universe is ordered. Even the fallen angels have kept the order that they originally had as elect angels. Order is part of this universe. Why is order part of this universe? Because of him. He made it that way. I remember being involved in a debate as a student at Linfield College many years ago. And I remember the science master who was there, and we were debating on evolution, creation, and I put the creation viewpoint, and in the end, the science master at the end of the debate came to me and said, you know, he said, the more I study science, the more I see that there is order here. Didn't say it in class. Interesting. He just said it to me quietly afterwards. Didn't want to embarrass himself in front of his atheistic pupils. But he said, you know, I see order. The more I go, I see order. And that's what Paul is saying. Even the fallen angels that rejected God and have gone their own way until finally the Lord is going to put them in the lake of fire. But even them, they have kept an order. Why? Because no creature can do without order. We must have order. Why must we have order? Why do we like to have things in an orderly fashion? We are made that way. This is an orderly universe. Everything God does has order. But always remember, when we're talking about the super creatures, remember that they are creatures. They too were created. Many Christians can get hooked up in this. There's a great movement, of course, today with demon awareness of demons and their activity. And it's a good thing, because for a long time, a lot of people haven't been aware of the power and the force of evil. But there's also a very false emphasis, and there are a lot of people running scared of demons. Fearful of being in dark rooms, and they won't like to be them by themselves. And this is even believers. And this believers carrying goofy rabbit's foots and little St. Christophers and things, which, if you like jewelry, fine, I won't criticize that. But you don't need things to carry. You don't need to be occupied with fear of demons. Why? They're creatures. They were made by him originally, and at the end of time they will come before him as their judge. But where are you in all this? They will come before him, but where are you? You are in him. See Paul's favorite phrase, that phrase that occurs so often through his letters, in Him, in Christ. No believer should be running scared of the devil. We should be wary of him, as a hunter is wary of a lion. He's dangerous. But there's no room for fear of another creature if you are in Christ Jesus. What's the issue for the Christian? Living as we should. Holy, dedicated lives to our Lord. With our lives right before Him. Walking in fellowship with Him. With the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives to encourage us and to refresh others. And we never need fear the creatures. We are creatures ourselves, but you see, we are in Him. They are waiting for Him to judge them. You're not waiting for Him to judge you. He judged your sin. He judged it on the cross. And in Christ, you see, you have come to the cross, and your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You're not waiting for judgment. You're waiting for the redemption of your body. There should be a different mental attitude in Christians than there is in the world. You should have confidence. You should have stability in Him, knowing who He is. Who He always has been, and who He always will be. King of kings, Lord of lords, the Creator, your Savior, your God. Remember Thomas? What did he say? My Lord and my God. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it just make you think, wow, isn't God great? You see how Paul is leading these people. These people don't know. They don't know these doctrines about Christ. They're confused about it. But you see the way he's brought them in? He's brought them in with thanksgiving. He's brought them in with praise. Now let me make an application here, because I'm trying to teach you to be teachers. You've seen me fail many times as a teacher, as a communicator. Learn from my mistakes. But learn from Paul's success. How does Paul correct people who are wrong? Not by beating them over the head with a 4x2. He doesn't pick them up and say, you guys are foolish, you don't know about Christ. Well, listen to this, bang, bang. He brings them in with thanksgiving and corrects them with praise. Not praise for them, but praise for Christ. He says, look how wonderful Jesus is. And they, what are they saying? They didn't believe he was God. One of their problems is they have a doubt about the deity of Christ. But what is it? What are they doing at the end of this verse? They're saying, wow, we didn't realize how great he was. Now here's a technique. When you know a brother or a sister is confused about a doctrine, think and think and think again how you can show them the truth this way. So that you can sit down beside them and say, hey, have you ever seen how great this is? And then start telling them the thing that they don't believe. In such a way that they're not threatened, they're too busy thanking God for what God has done. I used to argue with many of my Pentecostal friends. I was an obnoxious Christian. That's why perhaps I'm sensitive to it, because I see how foolish I was for so many years. And then I hit on the idea, don't argue about things that differ. Share things you have in common and talk about the one thing that they're after, which is spiritual growth. feeding on God's word, faith rest, believing his word, resting in the... Start enthusiasm. And I would sit down with these Pentecostal brothers and sisters and start talking about that. And the conversation would just pick up and just keep on moving up. And I was blessed just by remembering all the wonderful things that I was learning. They were blessed by learning them, because they weren't hearing them. Think about it. It's easy to do this in the Spirit, in Christ. It's easy to get out of control when you forget these things. Begin with him and end with him. And let people see how great he is. Anything that needs to be clarified? Any questions? I like giving lectures when I'm really ill, because I know it's not. I always give my best when I'm really sick, because it can't be me. When I'm feeling well, I tend to say stupid things, which I then have to cover my tracks for after. But when I'm sick, I tend to be very quiet, and it's the way to be, isn't it? The Lord's got a reason for things, hasn't he? Anything that I haven't made clear, anything that can be expanded, made better.
Can you discover
The cults will take this concept of firstborn, and we're going to see this goes right back. Satan hasn't had an original idea for a couple of thousand years, and everything that Satan is doing today in the cults was done in the early church, and that's why we're studying church history. We'll be getting onto it, in fact, in the next couple of weeks. And what they started to say was that Jesus was not God, he was just a man. Or that the Spirit of God came on him and then left him. He was sort of a super spiritual individual. And then others went a bit further. See, that's just liberalism, isn't it, today? See, liberalism started back then too. It's always been around. And then some of the other cults, by the end of the century, came in and said, oh yes, he was truly God. He wasn't really a man. He sort of walked about an inch above the ground. You know, he just sort of floated. He was a phantasm, they called it. And then others came on and said, he was like God, but he was the first creature made by God. There is only one God we call the Father, but the one God created the Son as his first creation, and then created the Spirit as another creation, and that the Spirit and the Son are inferior to the Father. And then, of course, the Father is creating other sons and daughters. And, of course, in the Mormon area, Jesus and Satan are brothers. They are two creations, you see, of God the Father. And that there's a movement to Godhead. You know, that everyone's sort of moving in that direction, trying to become or going to become like God. And God's moving up too, if that's possible. It's a very confused theology. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the pit of hell. Jermaine?
Can you explain it to which way? I think somebody you're good, Satan goes,
Call no man good.
Yeah.
Call only God is good. You know, that's a real message in itself. Should I go into it? Well, let's see if I can do it quickly. What the Lord is trying to do with that man, when someone says, "Oh, good master," the Lord is trying to stop him in his tracks, because the Lord isn't good master; he's God. What does Nicodemus say? To use another example, because Nicodemus comes with the same thing, or rabbi, teacher. Is he right when he says that? No, he's not. Jesus is more than a teacher. He's got to learn that this is God he's talking to. What is the woman at the well? Rabbi. Prophet. God. See, she moves right through to faith. So does Nicodemus. And so when that man comes up to Jesus and says, "Good master," Jesus stops him and says, "Call no one good but God." In other words, let's cut out all this philosophy nonsense. Let's not start talking about good and bad and indifference. Let's talk about sin. Let's talk about your need of a Savior. Let's talk about God becoming man. Let's talk about what God wants for you. The Lord is cutting the philosophical argument and getting to the heart of it. And if you have it, do it. There's an interesting little Bible study. Do it lunch tomorrow with your sandwiches, Jermaine. Have a look at the woman at the well. You'll find it's quite interesting. The woman at the well, the way the Lord shortcutted her, because she's trying to have a little argument about theology, and he says, I'm not interested in discussing theology. Where's your husband? He hits her sin. Then Nicodemus comes along, wants to talk about theology, religion. The Lord cuts him. You must be born again. And then have a look at that other incident, good master, and you'll find, bang, the Lord chops that. The issue is sin and salvation, not discussing theology or philosophy. Okay, let's take a